If you all open to page 92, it's Exodus 33 verses 12 to Exodus 34 verse 11. Moses and the glory of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and I know you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "This is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The New Stone Tablets. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were for the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin, and take us in your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. So, Father, be with us as we turn now to these words. And we pray your Holy Spirit be active among us, taking these old words and bringing new life into our hearts as you speak them afresh into our own circumstances and situations. Be with us, speak with us, move among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't know very much about God growing up. In fact, hardly anything. I had a Hebrew name, of course, Moses. That was my came from my mother. They realised that I was one of the Hebrew boys. There'd been this great slaughter, but somehow I'd been rescued. But, I mean, amazingly, I ended up growing up in the palace. And it was a privileged background in many ways, but it was obviously pretty godless. There were gods, but just all kinds of other gods, and the god of Nile, and the god of, well, I mean, all kinds of ancient Egyptian gods. But the god of the Hebrews, I didn't really know anything about him. And so that was kind of life for me, and it kind of ticked along. And I won't go into the details, but there was a moment of crisis, and I had to flee from Egypt. And I ended up kind of miles away in Midian. And I became a shepherd, actually, and to be honest, I just put it to the back of my mind. It had been quite traumatic in lots of ways, and so I didn't really engage with it too much, until one day, I saw the strangest sight, a burning bush, and there it was. It was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. It was the strangest thing I'd ever seen. So I go over, and that was the turning point of my life. As I, for the first time ever, really, got to know God, the God who actually made the world. And it was amazing, actually. I got to know him first as a God who speaks. He spoke. He said, "I'm the Lord." I got to know him as a God who makes and keeps promises. He said, I made promises to your forefathers, and I have every intention of keeping them. And there's this land I promised them. I had to take them there, even though they're in slavery now. And it was totally overwhelming. I said, what? How on earth is this going to happen? And anyway, long story short, with the help of my brother Aaron, we go back to Pharaoh, and the most amazing adventure of my life began. As God stepped in. And I got to know him, not just as a God who speaks, but as a God who rescues. A God with a powerful right hand. I mean, Pharaoh thought we were joking. Let the people go? I mean, this is my labor force. I'm not going to let them go. But goodness me, after God stepped in, well, eventually there was nothing else that Pharaoh could do. And so we left, and the Red Sea parted, and through we went. And after that, I got to know God as a God who provides, because there we were, heading into the desert with hundreds of thousands of people. And, they started moaning. It was actually one of the most testing times for me personally. So I thought, I'm meant to be leading this group, but where's it all going to come from? And I learned at that point that God wants us to trust him. That he's a father who provides for his children. That's exactly what he did. Bread rained down from heaven, water came from rocks. It was extraordinary. And then there was a time when we were encamped around Mount Sinai, and God said, This actually is what I've taken you out of slavery for. And he told me to go up to the top of the mountain, and there he gave us, he entered into a covenant with us. It's a new idea for me at the time, but it was basically like a marriage, but between God and his people, a binding, lasting commitment. And he gave me these 10 words, these 10 commandments, saying that this is what I like, and this is how you should order your life now. I've graciously rescued you. You're my people, and this is what I want you to be all about as well. It was amazing, and I was up there actually for kind of about 40 days. I mean, God provided food in various different ways. And as well as giving those 10 commandments, he also kind of laid out plans that he had for him to live with us. The tabernacle tent and this whole system of sacrifices and so on. And I mean, it was overwhelming. It was amazing, actually. And then I came down the mountain. And I couldn't believe it. You could hear the noise. Joshua was there. He said, "What is that?" We listened. Is it war? No, it's not war. And then we realized it was a party. Not a godly party, though. And we saw it in the distance. It's kind of glittering, kind of golden construction. And there were the people. They constructed a calf to represent God, the very thing that he had said, "You must never do that." And there they were, drunken revelry. And do you know what I thought as I walked down the mountain? I thought, this is a total write-off. It's a write-off. This relationship that God has entered into us, there's no recovering from this. Our relationship with God is broken. It's the two tablets of the law, which I threw down, and there they were, shattered on the floor. Game over. A write-off. As written off as Pharaoh's chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. No recovery. It was a bloody mess, literally, as the Levites started slaughtering their own people. And the most tragic part of that incident were the words that God then spoke with me. Chapter 33, verse 3. "I will not go with you." How? Holy God, rebellious people, "I will not go with you." It's a riot. Game over. All those wonders, that calling, the Red Sea, the rescue from slavery, all of it, it's a riot. And so I did what the only thing I could think to do. I cried out to God. I said, "Lord, remember your promises. You said you were going to take this people to the land." I said, "Lord, just think about what everyone else is going to say. They know the promises you made. What are they going to think when your people are just dying in the desert?" And then, verse 15 and 16. I said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? You've got to go with us. We've screwed up, but you've got to go with us." And to my astonishment, God replied. Verse 17. "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Well, how he was going to do that after the mess that we'd made, I didn't know. But I pray, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said that he would do just that. He said, "All of my goodness is going to pass before you. You've got to go back up the mountain, and I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to protect you from the full blast of my glory, but I am going to proclaim to you who I am. You're going to get a taste of just who I am." And then he said, "And by the way, get another couple of tablets. We're going to rewrite that covenant." Amazing. I thought it was a write-off, but it turns out there's a way back. Somehow, there's a way back. And so I go to the tablets. There I am in the cleft in the rock. And then the Lord speaks with me. And you know, as I look back at that moment, have been leading up to this moment. The burning bush, that was just the start. This was when I was going to get to know God as he really was. That actually, it took the utter darkness of our sin to display the utter brilliance of God's glory. And this is what he says. Verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How did I respond? Verse 8, I bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin, and take us as your inheritance. I pleaded again, but this time with hope, because I was pleading on the basis of a firm revelation of who God was. Forgiving, merciful, compassionate. When you think about it, it was an amazing journey for Moses, wasn't it? I mean, he didn't really know anything about God when it started. And through the book of Exodus, we see God gradually making himself better and better known to Moses in order that he might then pass it on to the people. And these words in Exodus 34 are, it's the top of the mountain. This is the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself. And the big point for all of us is this. The big point for Moses. God is better than you could ever imagine. God is better than you could ever imagine. But the brightness of his glory can only be fully appreciated against the backdrop of the darkness of our own sin, our own rebellion, and our own failure. Just think about what God says. Have a look again. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord, compassionate. Just think about how what the people had just done sheds new light on that word compassion. We knew he had compassion for suffering people, but would his compassion stretch to rebellious people who deliberately turned their back on him? I mean, it's easy to be compassionate on someone who's suffering. How easy is it to be compassionate on someone who just totally rejects you? And yet this is who God is, compassionate, even to those who deliberately walk away from him. Well, that next word, compassionate and gracious. Gracious just talks about generosity and kindness. Maybe God is just generally generous and kind. And Moses in many ways saw that through his previous encounters. But did that grace stretch to the situation that the people had just been involved in? Would it cover that level of disobedience and kind of brazen, kind of high-handed rejection of God? Yes. You thought he was gracious. Now you know just how gracious he is. What about the next word? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. I mean, he does anger. He's morally perfect, so when he sees sin, he cannot help but feel angry. That's a good thing. It means there's such a thing as justice. But he's slow to anger. He's patient. But just how patient is he? I mean, just think, to help you kind of maybe get an analogy. the wife who walks into your husband in the act of adultery, what future does that relationship have? That's the experience God has just gone through with his people. Slow to anger? Well, wow. I mean, if God's patience can extend to that situation, we knew he was patient, and now we know just how patient he is. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Okay, we knew he was loving before. Moses knew a little bit about that, but was it conditional on the people's obedience? His love? Well, maybe he thought that, but not now. If God's love can go through and carry on loving, even in this situation, oh my goodness, this is a whole new level of love. Faithfulness. If his promise can remain intact after such a breach of loyalty on the other side, what a faithfulness it is. Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Forgiveness. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we love the idea, but actually when you come to forgiving, it's hard. But what about God? Is he just kind of keen on the concept of forgiveness? But then we see him actually doing it. And maintaining justice at the same time. Because that's the tricky thing about forgiveness. Is it just condoning the evil? Well, that's not what God is going to do. Do you see, he follows it up by saying, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a tension. How is God going to both forgive and uphold his justice? So you see that Moses has shown your glory, the brightness of his glory. If you really want to know who God is, you can only actually see that against the backdrop of our own sin and rebellion. Then you can see just how loving, faithful, compassionate, gracious he is. And of course, as we know, this is just a taster for the ultimate revelation of himself. It's interesting, Moses says, show me your glory, and God doesn't actually show him anything. He speaks words to him. He says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. And that spoken word became flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that word became flesh, we saw the fullness of God's glory. And we saw it absolutely at its pinnacle when that same Jesus, the God of the universe, went to the cross. Is God compassionate? He died for the rebellious. Is God gracious? Jesus' blood will cover any sin. Maintaining justice. This is where that great tension is resolved, as God's perfect love is poured out through the cross. His perfect forgiveness is available for anyone who now just trusts in Jesus. And yet his justice is upheld as all of God's wrath that our sin falls, as it must, but it falls on Jesus rather than us. All of God's glory, the full weight of his glory, there at the cross, Christ crucified for us. Isaac Watts understood this when he said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." The rock that Moses hid in. Isaac Watts says that was just a picture of the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus, cleft for us so that we can hide ourselves in what he has done. God is better than you could possibly imagine. The Lord. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's better than you could ever imagine. And you know, I think it actually helps us. It helps us to see how rich and wonderful God is when we compare what God is like to perhaps some of the secular alternatives that we're offered. And what we see is God is like the kind of Tropicana with extra bits compared to the kind of slightly mangy, diluted squash of the alternatives. Okay, so take love, full of love. That's God. What do we have to offer in our secular society? We have tolerance. Now listen, I'm all for tolerance. I'd much rather tolerance than intolerance. But just think about how different those ideas are. I tolerate you. I love you. The Tropicana, God, a love that reaches out even to his enemies. Our secular society has nothing to offer like that. It can say, oh, be tolerant. You must be tolerant. But there's no love. Well, take that with compassion. Genuine compassion. What does our secular society have to offer? Well, it has affirmation. It says you must affirm one another. Whatever you think, whoever you want to be, you must affirm it in each other. Now, there's a right place for affirmation. But do you see how much weaker it is than genuine compassion? To be able to disagree with someone's choices or outlook and yet still have a gut-wrenching compassion and care and concern for them. That's the God of the Bible. Not just, oh, just do whatever feels right to you. Affirmation, affirmation. It's weak, diluted squash compared to the full-blooded reality that we get in God. Compassion. Well, take forgiveness. What does our secular society have to offer in place of forgiveness? It has the secular morality police that says, look, these are the standards. I mean, I won't ask for a share of hands, but who has had to do the kind of inclusivity, diversity training at work? Okay, these are the rules, everyone. You've got to know the right answers. And if you step over these rules, there is no forgiveness. Oh my goodness, no, you are going to be cancelled. You are beyond the pale. In the place of forgiveness, we have the kind of secular morality police saying, look, these are the rules. You've got to toe the line. And there's no way back if you don't. Can you see how much better God is than anything else we have been able to kind of offer as an alternative? He's better than you could ever imagine. You might think, oh yeah, let's just ditch God. He's a bit kind of restrictive, but not this God. I mean, what's there not to love about God if he's like this? And, you know, if God is like this, it just changes everything. And just for the last 5 minutes or so, I just want us to think about this. So, if God is like this, as we've seen in Exodus 34, as it kind of plays out through Jesus, if he's like this, it changes everything. It changes everything for life and society and for me personally. Okay, so for life and society, it changes everything. Let me just read to you. We're watching this great program at the moment called The Marvelous Internees. Is anyone watching this? Oh, well, listen, you're all missing out. It's on Amazon Prime, and it's set in America in the 1950s, and it's about a woman who's aspiring to be a comedian. She's much skinnier than all the men, but because it's 1950s America, it's kind of tricky for her to make a career. The kind of one of the kind of key dynamics is that her husband walks out of her. Okay, he has an affair, and the relationship ends. And he basically regrets that about 10 minutes afterwards. And the rest of the thing is kind of playing out. Are they going to get back together? Is that going to be possible? And at the end of one of the episodes, Joel, he's the husband, is chatting to another bloke who has been set up as this kind of super objective, kind of scientific type character. And they're having a chat. And Joel, he's the husband, says this. He says, do you think we're ever really forgiven? for the mistakes that we make. And Benjamin says, who do you want to be the forgiver? God or people? Joel says, people. Ah, well, people never forgive. Not in my experience. They say they do, but they don't. I'm not even sure forgiveness really matters. Joel says, why wouldn't it matter? Benjamin, well, what is forgiveness? It doesn't mean anything. I mean, you still did what you did, right? Nothing's changed. Forgiveness is a mindset. It's amorphous. Synapses in your brain telling you to think differently about something that's already happened. It's not really there. And if it's not really there, what is it? And Joel says, God, I hope that's not true. Every day, I feel like I'm getting kicked in the head before. I know I deserve it, but I sure would like it to end someday. Now, here's the thing. In a world where God doesn't exist, Benjamin is absolutely right. Forgiveness is synapses, firing. It's a mindset. It means nothing. It cannot be anything. But if this God is the God who created everything, here's the thing. That means that love, faithfulness, compassion, forgiveness are hardwired into our world as the ultimate realities. There is nothing more ultimate than those things. Forgiveness is more real in that sense than even the physical stuff that we touch, because it rests on God's very character. Do you see what a game? If God is there, and if he's this God, that changes everything about how society functions. So it's a game changer for society, but it's also a game changer for us personally. Listen, it's so easy to feel like we've been written off. It's so easy to write ourselves off. If you feel that, like, actually what I've done is now, it really is beyond recovery. Okay, and some of us are living with that. We feel, actually, what I've done, it really is beyond recovery. But if this is who God is, it's not. Okay, God is going to walk with his people all the way to the promised land because he promised it. And if you're trusting in Jesus, he's going to walk with you every day of your life until you're with him in heaven forever, because he's promised it through Jesus. And it depends not on your faithfulness, but on his faithfulness, on his character, which is unchangeable. Now, if that doesn't give you confidence and peace and assurance, then nothing will. So assurance and joy. But I think when you understand that this is who God is, it leads you to do exactly what Moses did. Do you see verse 6? Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Okay, when you're confronted with the blazing, incomparable goodness of God, it must lead you to worship. And, you know, Moses had to go to a dark place to see that. And it's only when you confront the reality of the sin within your own heart and the sin within your own church and culture, only then can you begin to see the glory of who God is for us. And when you see that, like Moses, it leads you to worship. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, all of us, for him. This is your act of worship. Because you know what? God owed me nothing. He gave me through Jesus everything. And so how can I now withhold anything from him? And if you're experiencing a half-heartedness in your life, perhaps an apathy, you know, you're finding you're much more excited about kind of money and summer holidays and pleasures and the things of this world than you are about Jesus and God and what he's done for us. else, if you're finding that dynamic in your own heart, it's probably because you've lost sight of just how glorious God is. And you need to pray with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. And to really see it, God might have to take you down to the depths of your own sin. And when you really see that, and that he loves you anyway, and sent Jesus to take you out of the depths so that you might be with him forever, then you can bow and worship and give everything to him. That's the key to a life of consecrated, wholehearted love, obedience, and worship. And that's what this vision of God will inevitably lead to when we get that in our hearts. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so we thank you, our Father, for this revelation of yourself. Thank you that you have made yourself known. And maybe like Moses in the early days, we're right at the start of our journey. And yet we pray that you'd help us to know more and more of your love and your grace, that in the midst of our sin and rebellion, we would know your love and compassion, and that would be such a game changer for us personally. And we pray in Jesus' name.